Please turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17. There is a copy of the text in the worship folder. Sorry, I don't have an outline for it. This week didn't go the way I wanted it to. I didn't finish till, well, this morning. But it's Ephesians 4 and verse 17. Now, there's a page number in there if you want to use the Pew Bible. If you don't know where it is and you have your own Bible, it's after 2 Corinthians and Galatians in the New Testament and before Philippians and Colossians. Ephesians 4 and verse 17. Paul is continuing his writing out the implications of the grace we've received through the work of Christ, and he says, "This therefore I say, and bear witness in the Lord, that you no longer walk just as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their minds, being darkened in their understanding, having been alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their hearts, who have lost all, because they've lost all sensitivity, have given themselves over to vice for the working of all uncleanness along with greed. You did not thus learn Jesus or Christ, if indeed you heard him and were taught by him, just as the truth is in Jesus. You were taught to put off your old self, which accords with your former manner of life and is being corrupted according to deceitful lusts. You were taught to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and to put on the new man, which was created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your kindness and for the word of God that cuts right into our lives and exposes us to your greatness and goodness and love and righteousness. And I thank you, Lord God, that you don't pull any punches. But for our sakes, you help us to see ourselves as we stand in your presence so that you might grant us the gift of forgiveness and healing and new life. And I pray, our Father, that as we spend time in this text in these next 2 weeks, that you might help us to understand where we stand, where human beings stand, as all of us stand before you, how we got there, and what Jesus Christ has done about it. And that because of that, we would be inspired to live a new way, to take seriously the moral demands of God in our world, and to avail ourselves of the resources that he has given to us, particularly the resources given to us in his word. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. There is a contradiction at the center of human experience and human living in the modern world. Let me give you some examples of this. In schools, we teach that all of life, including human life, is an accident. Stephen Jay Gould is a good example of an articulate biologist who wrote about this. He said, "The human species has inhabited this planet for about 250,000 years or so, roughly about 0.0015% of the history of life, the last inch of the cosmic mile. The world fared pretty well, perfectly well without us, for all but the last moment of earthly time. And this fact makes our appearance look more like an accidental afterthought than the culmination of a prefigured plan. Moreover, and more important, the pathways that have led to our evolution are quirky, improbable, unrepeatable, and utterly unpredictable. Human evolution is not random and makes sense and can be explained after the fact, but wind back life's tape to the dawn of time and let it play again, and you will never get humans a second time. We cannot read the meaning of life passively in the facts of nature. We must construct it ourselves. Moderns teach and believe that human life on Earth is the result of a long, impersonal process driven by natural selection. And for that reason, in the competition to survive and reproduce, the strong flourish and the weak become extinct. And so we're here because of the ruthless suppression of the weak by the strong. And this is considered a fact and taught as a fact. There's no overarching theme. There's no wisdom involved in it. No guidance in any of the process. It's just a random fact, a random process where the strong survive because of the suppression of the weak. But parents want their children taught values in school. Now, there's a contradiction in this. Let me read you something that was written by Leslie Newbegin in a book that I've come to value very much. He said, if it is a fact that human wife is the accidental result of the ruthless suppression of the weak by the strong, and it is not a fact that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, then values have no factual basis. They can only be the expressions of what people choose, and inevitably, it will be the strong who survive. Still, against all logic, moderns want their kids to have concern for minorities and to care for the poor and the disabled and to live kind and good lives. And I'm glad they do. But there's a contradiction in that. As a culture, the modern world rejects the idea of absolutes of right and wrong. Values are a private matter, we say. And we choose them for ourselves by our own authority without any outside notion that they might be true or applicable to other people. But when athletes cheat and win, we don't congratulate them for their shrewdness. We don't say, well, they just have different values than we do. No, we're outraged. They cheated. What can cheating mean if everything's random and there are no absolutes? Modern people are horrified by terrorism and think that it must be resisted even when it achieves political ends. It's not a superior strategy. There's something inherently wrong with it. They think violence and hatred and prejudice are less than human, despite the fact that history is a crooked, bloody trail, and all the evidence points to the fact that human beings have always been this. Yeah, but you're never going to get people to say this is normal behavior. And we also think it's the obligation of our government and individuals to work hard to change it. We don't congratulate a businessman who gets ahead, gets to the top by stealing other people's ideas and putting down his colleagues and who are striving for the same position. We don't congratulate him. We think good outcomes and success should follow from good moral behavior. Where do we get that idea? We proclaim the beauty of sexual freedom, but we don't want our daughters to sleep around and would be grieved to the point of depression if they became prostitutes. And we think a man who leaves a whole string of fatherless children behind him is beneath contempt. And we would be outraged if, most of us anyway, 99% would be outraged if our husband or wife wanted an open marriage. The point I'm making is this: no matter what we believe about our origins or how loudly we say there are no absolutes, goodness has authority in our souls, which is inescapable and impossible to destroy. And I begin this way because this contradiction, which is everywhere in all of us, in all of our literature, in all of our experience of the world, that contradiction is a clue to the meaning of life. And what do I mean by that? I mean that it points to a radically different understanding of the world and to humanness. First of all, the Bible says we were made by God who is holy and righteous and completely loving and good. And we are made in His image. And we were made by Him and for Him to find our fulfillment and joy and satisfaction in a personal relationship with Him in which we obey Him by doing good. That's what humanness means. And the further we move from that morally, the more there is an unease, a guilt, a shame, a loss at the center of our experience of life. We can never become comfortable with it because our origins are different than we may suppose. We're made by a God who is holy. The second thing is this: God is light shining out. Human beings live in His presence, whether they like it or not. And He addresses them with a call to goodness. John said, the light of God's revelation and His goodness shines in the darkness of human ignorance and evil. And the darkness has not overpowered it. God continues to reveal Himself to human beings. In Romans, Paul says, God wrote His law in our hearts So that in all of our moral behavior, our excusing or condemning ourselves comes ultimately from the fact that he wrote his law within us. In Romans 1, Paul says that from creation, we learn that there is the existence of a God to whom we are accountable and to whom we owe thanks, and we know the difference between right and wrong because of our moral experience. In Psalm 32, when David was overwhelmed with guilt, he described it in a very interesting way. He said God's hand was heavy upon him, and by that he meant that we should understand the feelings of guilt as God's own action in our souls. Proverbs 8 is very interesting. Wisdom in the Bible begins with the knowledge of the existence of a creator to whom we are accountable for good. But its wisdom in Proverbs 8 is pictured as a beautiful woman who stands at the street corners and screams out and makes loud proclamation of the right way to live, and said what she says is obvious. And for most of us, for a large part of our lives, that's true. But the Bible says that ultimately comes from God. That's His. The point is, as human beings, we live bathed in God's revelation. He's always speaking within us and to us through creation, through our own experience of morality, and in our world. And its authority, the authority that goodness has for all of us, comes from Him and is inescapable. And whatever modern people say, the facts of their own moral experience and their experience of humanness point to a meaning anchored in the reality of the living God who, and Creator who calls us to goodness all the time. Now, one of the reasons I believe the Bible is the Word of God is that at critical points it explains our lives and our behavior in a way that fits us and nothing else does. The text today is a case in point. Notice verse 17. This I say and bear witness to the Lord that you no longer walk just as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They've come to irrational, self-destructive behavior because their thinking contradicts reality, according to Paul. And Paul, in this text, lays bare the process that leads to that point where the cognitive faculties of people no longer function the way they should, so they no longer do right or believe right. Now, we're going to look at this whole text, 17 through 24, in the next 2 weeks. This week is part of it, and the next week is another part of it. Paul wants us to understand the human cognitive and moral situation, our thinking and our behavior and where it comes from, where its roots are, and why it's alienated from God and why it goes off track. And he wants us to do that so that we who know him, who've responded to him, can live differently. And what he does is he gives a diagnosis of our moral situation before God, how we got there, and then talks about the cure that's provided by the voice and power of Jesus Christ. We're going to be looking at the diagnosis this week. Okay? You with me? All right. And what he says in the whole passage is this: Jesus grants us freedom to be really good. That's the aim of the whole passage, okay? But first he gives us a diagnosis of our problem. And what he says there is human beings damage themselves morally. Look at verse 17 again. This therefore I say and bear witness in the Lord that you no longer walk as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their thinking. In the futility of their minds, their thinking having been darkened, having been alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their hearts. Now he says, don't walk as the Gentiles walk. And in this case, what he means by Gentiles is people who are outside and don't know Christ. That's what he means. I think he's focusing on the behavior of his pagan of their pagan neighbors and not so much the Jews. But he means people who don't know Christ. The people I've been talking about, the modern world, live in the futility of their thinking, in my opinion. And Paul talks about the process that leads to this in this passage in verses 17 and 18. And he describes a process that goes downward. But the way he's written it is in reverse order. He begins with the result. He says, no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking or of their minds. And then he gives us a perfect passive, an emphatic perfect passive participle. which means that it was completed before the action he's already talking about. Their hearts have already been, their thinking has already been darkened, and that led to the futility of it thinking, okay? And then you notice he says, having been alienated from the life of God, that's a perfect passive participle, and that occurs before their thinking was darkened. And then it says, that happened because of the ignorance that is in them. You can see that on account of the ignorance that was in them. And that happened because of the hardness of their hearts. So it goes backwards. For convenience, we're going to begin with the beginning and go back to the end. You with me there? Okay, you see the grammar though. All right. Now the phrase harden, the first thing I want you to notice is human evil begins with a choice to harden our hearts. Human evil begins with a choice to harden our hearts. The phrase harden heart stands for a stubborn refusal to believe and obey what God has revealed. A stubborn refusal to believe and obey what God has made known. Now, it can mean the final state of this, where you've gotten to the point where nothing can penetrate. Hardened hearts can mean that, but in most cases, the normal way it means, it means refusing to see and hear the truth or righteousness that God reveals. In other words, normally the phrase hardened hearts means I'm turning away from it, ignoring it, even though I can see it. You with me? Okay. God reveals himself in nature, according to Romans 1. Here it is. Paul wrote in Romans 1, the wrath of God is to be revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. What does he mean by truth? He tells us. Since what may be known to God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. God revealed it to them, and they're suppressing the truth that he's revealed. Where did the truth come? For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that they are without excuse. God reveals himself to them in their experience of creation, not just in looking at the trees and the fish, but also in their own living in the world because God made everything. And then he says, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God or gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile. There's that word. And their foolish hearts were darkened. So they had the truth of God from nature, and they turned away from it. In turning away from that, that's what it means by hardened hearts. You see a sunset. The beauty makes your heart sing, and you're close to tears, and you want to say thank you to somebody. And then you think, there's no one to thank, and you laugh and dismiss the whole thing and go on with life. That laughing and dismissal is a hardening of your heart. God opened the door for you, showed himself to you in the beauty that you saw. The fact that he made your eyes to see color didn't have to do it that way, made your heart to rejoice in it. There was a moment for worship, but you refused it and went on your way. That's hardening your heart. When you have a child born, I've been with a lot of couples right after a newborn's been come, and all of them, Christian, non-Christian, atheist, whatever they are, they're all in wonder at awe at what has just happened. And they don't think the whole answer to this is biological. It's not about the genetics of the two people and this process that happens in the womb. Of course they would say all that's true, but something else has happened there, and they all feel a sense of gratitude that's overwhelming. Many of them have no one to say thanks to. If they refuse to listen and follow that track, they're hardening their hearts. Nature. By the way, let's say a biologist realizes the odds that life could happen by chance on the earth is astronomical, that the world seems to have been designed so that human life could happen. All the parameters of the way physics work and the way the atoms work together, I used to know what all those terms were, but I've forgotten most of them. I've read about it. They begin to see the chances that this happened by blind chance are out of this world. There must be a designer. But then the guy, I don't believe that. There's no designer. I'd have to believe in God. So he dismisses that. He's hardening his heart. Do you know that the world's number one most well-known atheist, Richard Dawkins, he's a biologist. He's brilliant. Do you know he believes in intelligent design? I think he looks at the evidence, sees that it couldn't have happened by chance on the earth, but he believes in it, so he believes in intelligent design. Not by God. He believes there's some intelligent aliens out there who transplanted life to this planet. He's hardened his heart against God's revelation. Which same thing happens in our moral experience. Romans says that God writes his law in our hearts, and we can turn from it. Let me tell you the story about Franz Stumel. He was the commandant of Treblinka, one of the death camps in World War II. His first job in the death apparatus that was created by the Nazis was killing handicapped and mentally retarded children. That was his job. And it was making him sick. It was becoming unbearable. So he talked to a Catholic nun who worked in the hospital and asked her for some help. So the Catholic nun took him to a 14-year-old boy who was horribly disfigured. He had been that way all of his life, and he was born that way. And she said it would be an act of love to kill him. They didn't ask the boy. They didn't ask his parents. And because she was an authority figure and he was born a Catholic, he decided to believe her and all the things that he had, all the responses to his killing up to that point, he suppressed and focused on what this nun said. And that was the beginning of a downward spiral that led him to be the commandant of a death camp. You probably know people who are rude, impatient with their employees, and unfair. Maybe early on in their lives, they were ashamed of themselves when they saw the response of their employees, and somewhere inside it was bothering them, but they kept convincing themselves what they're doing is good for the company and good for sales. And so the point comes to they're pushing this shame away. That's hardening their hearts. A person is contemplating an act of violence and revenge for something that's happened to his people, and suddenly it occurs to him that if he does that, he'll be just like his enemies who have harmed his people. But instead of taking that thought to its logical conclusion and deciding not to live this way, he focuses on the harm that's come to him and his family because of what they did, and he goes on and he begins a violent life for revenge. That's hardening your heart. You're attracted to a woman. She's paying attention to you. She's praising you. You're married. You know better. But instead of taking the hint that comes from inside your soul that this is the wrong thing to do, I made my marriage vow. That woman has loved me for 20 years. You focus on her faults. You think about the difficulty it's been and how the marriage has suffered over the last few years. You begin to feel, and then you also look at what the world says about living free, and you end up in bed and you destroy your marriage and your family. Hardening your heart. Paul says hardening hearts is the beginning, but it leads to ignorance. Look at what he says. Because of the ignorance is in them, because of the hardness of their hearts. Hardening of hearts leads to ignorance. Hardening of hearts leads to guilty ignorance. The point is that you do damage to yourself when you refuse to receive the revelation of God. Just like I can throw a baseball and I can damage myself by throwing that baseball to the point that I cripple myself, we can do the same things to our cognitive and moral capacities. We can harm our ability to respond to the truth and to the truth about reality and to moral truth. And that leads to ignorance, culpable ignorance, ignorance for which we're guilty. The truth is available, it's credible, it's there for me to see, I refuse to listen to it, I focus on something else, I start behaving in a certain way, and that behavior and my refusal to accept the revelation that I'm getting in my soul begins to damage me to the point that I no longer can hear what I turned away in the first place, and so I become ignorant. We do, as human beings, what our minds and hearts present us as the good thing to do. If we refuse to receive truth and only consider those things that support an action that's wrong, we will damage our ability to listen to that truth in the future, and it will lead to an ignorance for which we are guilty. You follow what I'm saying? How often is a husband and wife the last one to know what's going on when they leave? And you talk to the wife, and you find out she told him 25 times what was going on, that she couldn't stand it anymore, and he didn't think he was guilty. The reason is he didn't pay attention to it to the point where he couldn't hear it anymore. A hardened heart leads to ignorance. Have you ever wondered why child molesters don't see themselves as horrible people? They have hardened their hearts to the point that they can no longer even hear their consciences or see the shame of their behavior. And you can see this if you work with them. What happens is that they go through harsh enough treatment, they come to the point where they finally wake up to what they've done. And then the affectation that follows from that, the horrible self-loathing and recrimination, the breakdown of their personality that happens when they finally confront what they've done, comes after they strip away all the hardness that led to an ignorance of the gravity of what they were doing. Usually that starts with jail, by the way. And we can be ignorant of those things ourselves. I was 40 years old. I was over 40 years old before I finally realized I was impatient. Anybody who knew me already knew that, but I didn't know it. Finally, I woke up. Paul says that when you're ignorant, you're alienated from the life of God. Our sin alienates us from the life of God, and our ignorance keeps us that way because we don't let the revelation of God in. Look at this text. In this text, John explains why people didn't believe in Jesus and why they don't believe in Christ. And he says, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world. God reveals himself all the time, but people love darkness, that is evil, instead of the light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. We resist the revelation of God. We don't want to hear those things that would tell us that what we're doing, that we're enjoying, that we want to do are wrong, so we keep pushing those out of the way. And that cuts us off from the revelation of God to the point where we're ignorant, to the point where we can't even see it anymore. When we harden our hearts to the point where we're ignorant, we're cut off from God, and we damage, then the next thing that happens is we damage our ability to see the truth. He says, since we've been alienated from the life of God, our thinking has been darkened. Some of your translations have thinking, some of your translations have understanding. That word, understanding or thinking, means our mind, our intellectual capacity to see the truth in the world and about God and about right and wrong. We were created to live in a relationship with God. When we're cut off from Him, our view of the world is necessarily incomplete. If God exists, if we don't believe in Him and we don't take Him into account, the biggest and most important fact about the world, about ourselves, about morality, has been excluded from our thinking. And of course we can't think right. It's impossible. It also is out of our behavior and our choices. And Paul says when we do that, we darken our understanding. It doesn't mean we're necessarily blind. Our thinking and understanding is our ability to see the truth of God and right and wrong. Just think of your thinking as a window into truth. The truth of God, the truth about reality and nature, and the truth about right and wrong, about morality. When we're caught off from God, our understanding is clouded over. It's smeared over with mud and paint and dust, and only part of the truth comes through. And what the part that comes through is incomplete. The picture is incomplete and it's blurry and refracted. If I choose not to let the whole of truth and right in, it affects and harms my capacity to see it. And because I can't see what's right, because I refuse some of it, I've obscured my ability to see the whole thing. I'm only getting part of it, and the part I'm getting is distorted. It encourages behavior that distorts the thinking more and more. Am I making sense here? Are you following me? Okay, good. Now, the final result comes in two ways. Notice, the damage we do to ourselves makes it impossible for us to see the truth clearly. And then we get to verse 17. This I say, and bear witness in the Lord that you no longer walk just as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their thinking. Futility means that whatever you're talking about does not achieve its proper purpose. It doesn't function right, so it achieves the purpose for which it was made. Our thinking was given to us to understand God, to love Him, and to obey Him in the world, and understand the world He made. And when we go through this process, we damage our thinking to the point that it no longer functions correctly. Our minds were given to see the truth and beauty and goodness of God and obey and worship Him. And now our mind is used to reinforce evil. And there's an incredible amount of excuse making in that. I could give you a thousand examples. Let me tell you one. There's a man named Paul Delan. He's a popular philosopher today in the postmodern world. He was a Nazi collaborator and sympathizer. He never admitted he was wrong. But he spent the rest of his life attacking the notions that there are absolutes of right and wrong embodied in texts. His guilt was driving him, and he wanted to kill it because he couldn't stand what he had become and he didn't want to face it. He made rationalizations for the behavior that was really evil. And we do that ourselves in a thousand different ways, making excuses for ourselves because our hearts, our minds are darkened, and our thinking is now futile, and instead of being used for discovering the truth and obeying it, we're using it to excuse ourselves and continue to reinforce our behavior. The final thing we say is that we damage ourselves morally until our consciences no longer function properly. Notice verse 19. He says, this downward process leads to this. Those who have lost all sensitivity have given themselves over to vice for the working of all uncleanness along with greed. When we follow this process, we damage ourselves morally to the point where we no longer feel the sensitivity we need to act rightly. Our consciences don't work the way they should. All uncleanness looks at sin as something that makes us unfit for God and should lead to disgrace and shame because we're stained morally. And then he uses the word greed. Notice, all uncleanness along with greed, literally in greed. And what he means is, because we're living this, we're doing vice, we're embracing uncleanness, we have greed. And what that means is, if we sin, we do wrong, it's kind of like drugs. The thrill isn't as great as it used to be. So we want more. And we go further and further down. It leads to an insatiable appetite for disobedience. Pornography is addicting because there's a tolerance that's built up from each new titillation. So is drinking. So is greed, by the way. You live for money and for riches, you're never going to have enough. There was a guy who interviewed Rockefeller when he originally made all of his money. He was one of the wealthiest people ever. The guy took him to a bar and they had a beer together. And he wanted to know, what keeps you doing this? You have more money than you can spend in 25 lifetimes. I don't know what he said, but he asked him a question like that. And he asked Rockefeller that, and Rockefeller said, one more dollar. He'd become to the point where he couldn't even see what he was doing. He was totally captured by this drive. By the way, he made the guy who called him in and asked him to have a beer, he made him pay for it. So, you see what happens? When we continue this behavior, it comes to the point where we no longer are sensitive at all to moral restraint. Does that mean we're as bad as we can be? No. The last thing I want you to see is our moral decline depends on what desires we have. Look at verse 22. Now, this is part of, he's talking about how God, Jesus changes us and our response to his word to us. We were taught to put off our former way of life or our old person, which is being corrupted by deceitful lusts. But notice he says, our old man, according to our former way of life, which is being corrupted according to deceitful lusts. The New International Version says, being corrupted by deceitful lusts. I don't think that's a proper translation. Let me explain it. Deceitful lust means my desires that are twisted by my sin are making me worse and worse incremental. That's what corruption means. I'm getting slowly and slowly worse. You follow that? He says, but I am being corrupted, he says, according to deceitful desires. In other words, I think this is good. It's deceiving me to continue in my sin. And what that means is every person's decline is personal. It has to do with the desires that drive him. You understand what I'm saying? And sometimes there's a whole part of our life that's a complete mess and another part of our life that's pretty good. Because it's those desires that we follow into wrong that are the ones that corrupt us in those areas of our life that become destroyed morally. Let me tell you something else about Franz Stumpf. Remember, he was the Commandant of Treblinka. He had ambition to advance in the army. And that's why he wanted an excuse to stay in the position he was, because it was a way for rapid promotion. So he was willing to listen to that nun telling him that what he was doing for those crippled people was good. That's the beginning. But it turns out that he had a tender affection for his wife. They had a good marriage. And he was a good father to his daughter. Do you know he actually told the story with pride to Gita Sereny, who was interviewing him late in his life? Several thousand Jewish people came to Treblinka a week. And what they did was, 99% of them were immediately killed. They kept two or three to do work in the camp. That's what it was. It was just a death camp. One time, a Jewish man who just got off the train complained to the commandant, Franz Stumpf, that one of the guards had stolen his watch. Franz Stumpf said, okay, found the man, took the watch, returned it to this guy. Within 15 minutes, this guy who got his watch back was killed. He was stripped of his clothing, and his watch was taken and was contributed to the war effort. But he told that story with pride as an example of his moral commitment. He had lost all ability to see something. He could become completely insensitive to the horror that he had become. And it was real. Eventually, because Gita Sereny was talking to him, he saw what he did, and when it finally occurred to them, it actually killed them. You know people who are good with their coworkers and nice to you, but abuse their children and treat their wives badly? That's what happens. Their own desires are one way, and that's where they are corrupting themselves. The point I'm making is that we're responsible for what we are and what we've become. And we may come to the point where we can't see and we're actually ignorant and we've lost all sensitivity in a huge area of our lives. The good news, which I'm going to tell you briefly, is right here. You did not thus learn Christ, if indeed you heard him and were taught by him, just as the truth is in Jesus. You were taught to put off your old person, which accords with your former manner of life and is being corrupted according to deceitful lusts, and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and to put on the new man, which was created like God in true righteousness and holiness. Briefly, because Jesus died on the cross under the sentence of God for our sins, he paid an unspeakable price to offer us a forgiveness that is not a condoning and not an excusing of what our sins. He now offers us not only forgiveness, but new life. And that new life is the ability to put off the old life and put on the new. Where we can't see, where we've blinded ourselves, where we're incapable of changing, the voice of Jesus Christ can penetrate. That's the point. Many of you know the song, And Can It Be, by John Wesley. The third verse kind of describes this. Long, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Left to myself, I was bound and blind. Couldn't see. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. Your eye diffused a life-giving ray of light through the preaching of the gospel. I woke. The dungeon flamed with light. Suddenly I could see. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. We sang about it this morning in the song. By the preaching of Jesus Christ, through the preaching of the gospel, through an ordinary human being, we hear his voice. He enables us to see ourselves as we are in the sight of God. Maybe not completely, but well enough to know that we need his forgiveness, and he begins a new work in our lives, and he begins to transform us. That's the good news here. But Paul wants us to understand the process that leads to the loss of sensitivity, because he wants us to live a new way. He says, no longer live this way. There should be a distinction between us and the people of God who love him and walk with him, and the people of the world, because they understand they have been given the grace of Jesus Christ and forgiveness and new life, but also because they understand the process that leads to despair and disobedience. Let's pray. Father, to read human history with your eyes is depressing. To look at the character of contemporary life, lots of good to see, but there is a lot that is depressing. But we thank you, our Father, for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who can reverse the downward cycle that we have sponsored and pushed forward, who can give us sight to see and strength to act in a way that is honoring to you and that leads to a life of beauty and joy before you. I pray, our Father, that we would recognize the contradiction at the center of human existence and human life in our world. And that because of that, we would recognize that we live in the presence of God, that every human being stands under his revelation, and you are speaking to all of them in your own way, for their sakes. And I pray, Father, that that would cause us to be faithful in our own responsibility to preach the good news, but also, Lord God, that would help us to recognize that we stand in the presence of a holy God who calls us to himself. And I pray, Lord God, that we would obey you in our world, and we'd realize the centrality of our moral response to you, that that's really what Christianity is about. It's about walking in obedience to the living God. That's joy, that's purpose, and that's also the means of experiencing you in a daily way. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.